Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we come to you this morning resting in you alone. You are our delight, and we know that you also delight in us, the way a parent delights in his or her child. We come into your presence, thirsty for you, thirsty for connection, thirsty for love, thirsty for the filling of your spirit. Quench our thirst this morning, and anew each morning this coming week. As we pray for our country and our world, we come to you in a posture of surrender and trust. As we think about all the things going on in the world, wars, the pandemic, natural disasters, we pray for your mighty hand to bring about healing, reconciliation, and relief. We also trust that you are present and at work, even though there is suffering, and a lot of it. As we think of our country, we lift up to you our new president and pray you would guide him as he leads. We also entrust to you our local PBCC neighborhood and the neighborhoods that we each live in. As we've been discussing as a staff, we seek to be a faithful presence in these places, and we trust you to give us insight and to convict us individually and corporately as to how we can be that faithful presence, a light in the darkness. God, we pray for each other, this PBCC body. Help us to love each other well, whether that's through our in-person or virtual touch points, through our prayers for each other, or through our service to each other. And we pray for our leadership. As elders meet on Thursdays and staff meets on Wednesdays, we pray for your Spirit's leading. We're a diverse group with many different thoughts and opinions and hopes, but we seek to be united, a team focused on serving and following you. Help us to lead and shepherd this body. This morning, I pray we would each have ears to hear your word to us, share your love and your heart and truth through the kids who are involved in this service, through Kelly and her team, and through Sean. May we not sit back and watch as if this service were a form of entertainment, but rather may we enter into worship and into communion with you, our Father in heaven. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, in preparation for today's sermon, we will read a passage from Titus 3. So let's open our hearts to the Lord's word. I will read and you can follow along and just listen for the Lord's word for you. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone.
And good morning. Good morning. My name is Sean Reese. I'm one of the pastors here. And as you can see in front of me, we're hopefully going to have some fun this morning in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, back in the 90s, I grew up in Pennsylvania and I moved out to California. And when I did, I was introduced to these things called atmospheric rivers. I don't think we had those things back in Pennsylvania. Maybe we did. But that first year I moved out here, I had never seen rain like I saw that year, which I think came from these things called atmospheric rivers. We could, of course, could use one of those right now. But these atmospheric rivers are rivers of water in the atmosphere. And they apparently carry the equivalent of the Mississippi River in them. So we have rivers of water flowing above us in the atmosphere, the size of the Mississippi River. Remarkable. And just as remarkable, in our text today, Jesus says that rivers of water flow inside of him and out of him and inside of those who follow him and out of those that follow him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we want to drink today. And so we invite your Spirit here to help us drink from you and to quench our thirst. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we do jump back into John 7 today in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles. And there is rising conflict. Last week, in the first part of the chapter, we saw Jesus travel from Galilee to Jerusalem. And he begins teaching in the middle of the feast. And that creates a lot of conflict. Mostly over his identity. Some people call him a good man. Some people say he's an imposter. Others even claim he has a demon. Now, in this week's text, the division continues. And he continues to debate with the crowd. Now, we're not going to read the entire text today because we're going to focus in on verses 37 to 39. Words of Jesus in which John Stott says should be written in gold everywhere. So let me give you a summary of the verses today that lead up to those golden verses. As I said, the dissension continues. Some people do call him the Messiah in this text. And that's significant because that's the first time in Jerusalem that that title has been used. Some people don't think he's the Messiah because he doesn't have the right origins. And the authorities, obviously, as we saw last week, they are still trying to kill Jesus. And they end up sending some officials to go arrest Jesus. And that brings us to the last day of the feast. The last day, the great day, verse 37. And that's the intro to Jesus' golden words. But before we get to the words, I want to try to set up how the people would be feeling as Jesus said his golden words. So let me give you a taste of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as I said last week, the feast was one of three great feasts throughout the year. This feast was celebrated in the fall, 6 months after Passover, around October on our calendar. And because it was a fall feast, it was also a harvest festival, a chance to thank God for his gracious provision over the previous year. But the fall was also a drought season, the drought season. Spring rains were long gone. Cisterns were at their lowest point. Underground springs were not flowing anywhere, and the hills were parched. So the feast was also a feast of intercession for rain for the coming year. Now the instructions for the feast are found initially in Leviticus. It was 8 days long, and by the time of Jesus, it was the greatest of all the feasts. It was easily the most sacred, the most joyous, and the most glorious time of the year. Even though it was compulsory for all males within 15 miles of Jerusalem to attend, everyone went to Tabernacles. You wouldn't miss Tabernacles. You could miss the other ones. You would not miss Tabernacles. It is said Jerusalem would be overwhelmed with hundreds of thousands of visitors during Tabernacles. Whole towns, whole villages would go to this feast. So whole towns and villages were shut down for the entire week. It was the greatest party of the year. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to party as if we're in the Feast of Tabernacles. I need that hat from Christine. Now, as I have said, these feasts were a time to remember and renew. Remember what God had done in the past and renew hope for what he would do in the future. Now, in Tabernacles, the Jews are particularly remembering the wilderness wanderings. After God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, they wander in the desert for 40 years. And they remember that their ancestors lived in huts or booths or tents during that time. And they particularly remember that God chose to live in a hut with them as well, a hut called the tabernacle. So in remembrance of this, all the Jews that go to the feast build huts for themselves, and they live in these huts all week. The whole week of the feast, they're living in these makeshift huts. And this continues to this day. Now, this feast is also very rich in symbolism, ritual, and theology. And I want us to hear some of this morning to set the stage for Jesus' golden words. There were three distinct components to the feast. There was a water ceremony, a light ceremony, and a theological affirmation of God's presence. The water ceremony happened every morning. The light ceremony happened every evening. And then throughout the feast, there was this affirmation of God's presence. As God was present with the Israelites as they wandered through the desert, the Jews remember this. And they affirm God's presence with them throughout the feast. Now, we'll talk about the light ceremony and the affirmation of God's presence in subsequent weeks. Today, I want to focus on the water ceremony. Okay, so we'll begin by going back to the wilderness as the kids so marvelously acted out this morning. Thank you, Kids Club's Kids Club kids. God had delivered the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and they're wandering through the desert. They're in the desert, so there is no water. And what happened? The people panic and they grumble, as we heard the kids say. And God responds by telling Moses to go to a place called Horeb, and there you will find a rock. And God tells Moses, whack the rock, Moses. Can you imagine Moses' response? What? Moses, whack the rock. And Moses does. He whacks the rock. And as God said, water flowed abundantly. Remarkable. From a rock in the desert, water flowed like an atmospheric river flowed, and the people drank. Now, from that time forward, the rock at Horeb became a sign of God's gracious provision. And there are many more, there's much more symbolism with this rock, which I don't have time to go into today, but some of the texts that are then read during the feast is the Exodus text, Exodus 17, but also Isaiah 48. They did not thirst when God led them through the deserts. God made water flow for them from the rock. God split the rock and the water gushed out. Now, over time, this physical experience became a symbol of a new promise, a new hope. as God had graciously quenched the thirst of the people's dry throats in the past, the people began looking forward to a time when God would quench the thirst of their dry souls. They looked forward to a time when God would pour out water into their hearts. And not only that, just as the water in the desert washed away the dirt and dust on their face and mouths, they looked forward to a time when God would give them some kind of water that would wash away the dirt and dust of sin and evil in their hearts. They looked forward in hope for a water that would refresh them and cleanse their hopes, cleanse their hearts. So this hope was found in many, many Old Testament texts, which are also read during this feast. Here are a few of them. Isaiah 44, which was our call to worship this morning. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Or text from Zechariah. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem." Or Isaiah 12, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." All of those texts, and many more, are read during this feast. So of course, the images of water and the Spirit and salvation and cleansing are in the minds of all the worshipers throughout the week. And all of these images are gathered together in the water ceremony, which happens every morning of the feast. Now, I want to give you some of the details of what happens in this water ceremony. Okay, and as we go, we're going to have some help from some friends for these details. Every morning at the feast, the worshipers would come to the temple and they would carry in their right hand things that were called lulavs. Lulavs were branches of palm trees, willow trees, myrtle trees, even just leafy trees. Okay, so they would have lulavs in their left hand, they would have a citron in their right hand. Right hand is the lulav, left hand is the citron. The citron is a citrus fruit that symbolized God's gracious provision in the promised land. And as they made their way to the temple, they would carry these things, and the priest would be reciting scripture, such as Psalm 78. "He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers." And when they came to specific texts, designated texts, the people would shake their lulavs and their citrons. And what did this look like? Thank you, friends. So every morning, there was this joyous and very noisy procession the whole way to the temple, as they remembered God's previous salvation and looked forward to what he would do in the future. Now, while this was going on, a group would go out into the woods, they would cut down some myrtle branches, they would bring the myrtle branches back into the temple, and they would cover the altar in myrtle branches. And when they would do this, people would shake their lulavs and citrons, and the priest would chant Psalm 118. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, give us prosperity." So what would this look like? Thank you, friends. Yes, that's what this would look like. So they would walk around the altar, and they would be shaking their lulavs and citrons, and this was actually an enacted prayer for rain. And if it would rain during the Feast of Tabernacles, that would be a sign of a good crop to come. Even Gary Birch says that even today, the Jordanian Arabs who hate the Jews still watch the Feast of Tabernacles to see if it rains. And if it does, it's a sign of a good crop to come. Now, while this was going on, a priest and a group of worshipers would walk down to the Pool of Siloam. And the priest would have a pitcher, and he would dip the pitcher in the Pool of Siloam, and he would come out, and they would walk back to the altar, and in this grand procession, he would pour the water into a bowl on the altar. And as he did this, the people would chant Isaiah 12:3 over and over again with joy. You will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And this text specifically looked forward to the giving of the Spirit on all flesh. One rabbi said this. He said, "Why is the name of this ceremony called the drawing out of water? Because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, according to what is said, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Now, when all that was done, they would recite the Hillel Psalm, Psalm 113 to 118, and the people would shake their lulavs and citrons. And what did this look like? Oh, thank you, friends. Now, as you can imagine, every morning, this would happen. It was the emotional peak of every morning of the feast. And it would be this noisy, joyous time. Rabbi Hillel once said, "You have not seen joy in your life until you've seen the drawing of water ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles." So that's the water ceremony. And now we come. That happened every day of the feast. And now we come to the last day, the great day of the feast, when the people's emotions were at their pinnacle. And the people are remembering the salvation in the past, and they're looking forward to the giving of the Spirit again. And the priest is holding his empty pitcher jar, and the noise has reached its crescendo. And Jesus stands up, and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Whoa. Makes the hair stand up on the back of your head. What timing? What timing Jesus has? What a dramatic action. It's dramatic in two ways. First, he stood up. Rabbis didn't stand up when they taught in the temple. And secondly, this word for crying out, it should be rendered passionately screamed. He passionately screamed these words. So what is he screaming? He's saying this: I have good news for you. Remember, passionately screaming, I have good news for you. Your prayers have been answered, and I'm the answer. All your hopes for salvation, all your hopes for the giving of the Spirit are fulfilled in me. Come to me and drink, and your spiritual thirst will be satisfied. Your dirty hearts will be cleansed. Well, as you can imagine, Jesus' words create quite a stir. The confusion, the division only intensifies. The crowd reacts to these words. Some call him a prophet. Some do call him the Messiah again. Some say he can't be the Messiah. And remember those officers who went to arrest Jesus. They come back without Jesus. And why? In their words, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. Just wait to see what else Jesus says at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what is Jesus speaking about when he speaks of water? Well, John tells us in verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The water is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. And Jesus is inviting us to come and drink of this water, of the very life of God. Back in chapter 1, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And it was then that the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove and remained on him. The Spirit filled, animated, and empowered him. And John the Baptist promised that Jesus himself would also baptize, but not with physical water. He would baptize with the Spirit, with living water. And this is his invitation. Come and believe in him, receive and receive the same water that filled, that animated and empowered him. Receive the life of God. Well, at the end of verse 39, John makes an important theological point for us. From a post-Pentecost perspective, John says that the Spirit hadn't been given yet because Jesus hadn't been glorified yet. Now, in John's gospel, the great moment of glorification is the crucifixion. And the Spirit couldn't be poured out until Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Now, of course, that sets in motion the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost. At Jesus' baptism, he committed himself to go to the cross, to take upon himself the sin of the world. That's exactly what John the Baptist said. He points at Jesus and he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And once Jesus does that, once he takes away the sin of the world on the cross, the pathway was open for the release of the life-giving Spirit. Now, John understands this well, because at the end of his gospel, he notes this in the description of the crucifixion. He says this, but one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and at once there came blood and water. The sin of the world had been taken care of. It had been dealt with. And now the refreshing and cleansing water of the Spirit could flow. The rock of ages had been struck. And now streams of living water could flow. See, this is a different kind of God. Whack him, and what happens? He flows rivers of living water for you. So what is Jesus ultimately claiming in these verses? Well, I think he's claiming two things. Number one, he's claiming to be the provision, the well of living water, similar to the statement to the woman at the well. In his words, rivers of living water flow from within him and out from him. The prophecy of Zechariah that living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem is fulfilled in him. He is the well of salvation. With joy, he will draw water from the wells of salvation. He's the rock smitten on the cross that brings forth refreshing, cleansing water that quenches your spiritual thirst and washes away the dirt of sin and evil. And number two, he's also claiming to be the provider of this water. He's claiming that he can cause this same water to flow in us and flow out of us as well. And he says rivers, not just trickles. Rivers, like atmospheric rivers, flow within him. And when we come and drink, they'll flow in us and out of us as well. If only we would come and drink. And when we do, when we open our lives to him, he baptizes us in and with the Spirit, and rivers of living water flow. Remarkable. Rivers of living water flowing within you and me and everyone else that attaches themselves to Jesus. Now, back in chapter 6, Jesus had called himself the bread of life. Here, he calls the Spirit the living water, bread and water, necessities for life. And Jesus is saying they are necessities. He and the Spirit are necessities for our lives. It won't work. Life won't work without him. And the Spirit and the Father, the Trinity, the living God, if only we will come and drink. And as in chapter 6 with the bread, here the verbs are in the present tense, which means come and keep coming. Drink and keep drinking. Ben Patterson, who spoke at our men's retreat years ago, tells of growing up on a farm in New Hampshire where there was an old well which gave refreshing, pure, and cold water. No matter how hot the summer or how severe the drought, the well was always dependable and was a source of joy for the family. Years later, after the farm had been modernized, he visited it, only to find out that the well had been sealed shut. Well, he wanted some of that water, so he opened the well and dropped a bucket, and he found that there was no water in the well. It was bone dry. And after asking some locals who knew about wells, he discovered that wells were fed by hundreds of tiny underground streams which seep a steady flow of water. As long as the water is drawn from the well, in other words, as long as the well is being used, these tiny streams will continue to seep. However, The water stops flowing if water is no longer drawn from the well. The well dries up, not because of overuse, but because it isn't used enough. In the same way, our hearts dry up without regular and frequent visits to the well. We must continue to drink from Jesus, the well, the provision for spiritual health. We come and we keep coming every day. We drink and we keep drinking every day. We believe, we keep believing every day. This is a lifestyle, not a single action. So we make these practices of drinking a habit. We make space and time for Him every day. So are you in the habit of coming and drinking every day from Jesus' well? If so, then these practices form us to live life well in this world. Because the practices are not just about me. As David Fitch says, these practices are intensely social acts. How so? Because as we continue to drink, our life becomes a trickle, and then it becomes a stream, and then it becomes a river, gushing life, flowing out of me. As we continue to drink, we find we cannot contain the Spirit of God. As we continue to drink, the Spirit keeps flowing into larger and larger and larger rivers, atmospheric rivers coming out from us, so that when people whack us, what comes out? Not anger, not outrage, not antagonism. What comes out? When people whack us, what comes out is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Well, of course, what comes out are the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit spill out as we go about our daily lives. And doesn't a world full of those characteristics sound inviting and life-giving? So, are the fruits of the Spirit emerging in your life? Are you becoming more others-oriented? Are you growing in love? Are you becoming more gentle? Are you radiating joy toward others? Not that we'll be perfect, but are these fruits more and more emerging in your life? That's the question for all of us. Amen. Well, if you're watching live and you would like prayer this morning, you can pray with our prayer team over Zoom. The Zoom link is in the e-newsletter from the church. Now receive this benediction. Go now, drink freely and deeply from His inexhaustible well. Drink the water of life. Be refreshed and renewed and cleansed in that water. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen. Go enjoy.